He just came in from this morning on United Airlines from Mountain View. So welcome, if you will, Pastor Andy.
Get a haircut.
Yeah, it was a short flight, but
his wings are tired.
Yeah, jet lag.
Well, the question I always begin with is, what book of the Bible are we in? Hi, Laura. What book of the Bible are we in?
George.
That was really sad.
We said it better the first time.
Let's slow it back down. Somebody in here knows.
John.
All right, let me see. Raise your hand if you're sitting in an empty chair. Raise your hand if you think you might have been here last week. And this is partly a trick question, by the way. Okay, let's try this again. What book of the Bible are we in?
John.
We're in the Gospel of John. That was much better. And what chapter?
Two. Okay, three.
We're at chapter two of the Gospel of John. And here's the trick question. Who remembers anything from last week? And if so, what? The teacher's most painful
service.
Question. It's a trick question, by the way. Yeah, Rick?
Healing service, so we didn't...
Last week, we weren't in the Gospel of John. Remember, we did there was a healing service last week, yeah.
Trick question.
And Bruce taught on what the Bible has to say about healing. And then we had a time when we prayed for people who wanted healing, either physical healing or going through emotional difficulties. And it actually went through the entire time that we had available, and then we continued down on the patio afterwards because there were so many people who wanted prayer.
Amen.
Thoreau, one of the writers from 19th century, said, "The mass of men and women lead lives of quiet desperation." The mass of men and women lead lives of quiet desperation. People come to church, they often put on a big smile on their face, and they're dying on the inside. Either they're struggling with physical problems, emotional problems, relational problems, financial problems. And church should be a place where we can be transparent about those things that we're struggling with. It isn't come here, be phony, pretending. If you're going through something, this is a place. Church should be a hospital. That's what it should be. Oftentimes, sadly, it's not. Sometimes people say Christians are the only ones who shoot their own wounded. Sometimes you come to a church and you share, and all of a sudden people lay a guilt trip on you or they do something. Why are you struggling with depression? Oh, you shouldn't. But anyway, it should be a hospital. And hopefully last week was a blessing to all of you who are here with the healing service. Now, kind of going back 2 weeks when we were in the Gospel of John. Now, this is going to be really hard. Who taught 2 weeks ago?
Rob.
Oh, come on.
Rob.
I did. You know, you spend a lot of time preparing, and then 2 weeks later, they don't even remember that you ever stood up here at all. It kind of, you know, to you, I'm an old bald man, but I've got feelings. I told that to my wife. I said, "You hurt my feelings." And she said, "Feelings are way overrated. Get over it. Man up," you know, kind of stuff. So, all right. 2 weeks ago, I taught. This is open book if you have a Bible. We started last week at the beginning of John chapter 2. Jim's nodding his head. Jim, what did I talk about 2 weeks ago?
I talked about Jesus beginning his ministry.
Began his ministry. He's gotten some followers. They went from the southern part of Israel up to the northern area near the Sea of Galilee. They went to a little town called Cana.
Water to wine.
Now Gavin started. This is a recovery meeting. What did he do in Cana? He transformed water into wine. There was a wedding. They ran out of wine. And I told you guys, and I'll repeat myself, please do not leave here today and say that your relapse started at church because the pastor told you to go drink because Jesus turned water into wine. Scripture never says that drinking is wrong. It does say drunkenness is wrong.
Well, what's the point of drinking?
Mark, what's the point of drinking? So, I'm an alcoholic. In case you didn't know, I'm an alcoholic. My wife is not an alcoholic. My wife will take the cork out of the bottle. She'll pour a glass of red wine with dinner. She puts the cork back in. She drinks the glass of red wine. And the next day, she takes the cork out and has a glass of red wine. I take the cork out of the bottle, and I think, the cork is out of the bottle. Why would you put the cork back in the bottle if there's still wine? Right. So, the thing is, Scripture never forbids drinking alcohol. It repeatedly, over and over, says that drunkenness is a sin. If you or I am not able to drink without getting drunk, you should not have a single drop to drink. Right? So, you need to understand, if having a sip of alcohol is going to lead you to drunkenness, don't drink at all. Zero. None. There was a hand up over here somewhere. Yeah, Jim?
Say amen.
Amen. Yeah, Wyatt?
Wouldn't that be considered gluttony?
Well, gluttony is usually over food. And we've got people in here with Overeaters Anonymous. You hit a nerve over there. And usually drunkenness has to do with alcoholic beverages or other forms of intoxication. Yeah, Phil?
Who's in charge here, me or the bottle?
Yeah. What was that old deal? I'd rather have a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. Something like that. Sorry. Okay. So, last week, Jesus performed his first miracle, water into wine, but there's a spiritual picture there. You're taking something inorganic, water, dead, and you're transforming it into something organic. Wine is made from grapes, in case some of you are unaware. Okay. Somehow there's a picture. You need to be transformed. I need to be transformed. Jesus didn't do that miracle just random. He could have done anything as a first miracle. He did that to say you and I need to undergo some similar transformation. You need to go from something dead to something that pictures life. You need to be born again. You need to come alive spiritually. You are dead spiritually until you place your faith in Jesus. At that point, your sins are forgiven. Those things that have separated you from God have been done away with, and God will come to dwell in you. You become spiritually alive. That means you come into a living relationship with God. Now, I was talking to, I won't mention JJ's name, but I was talking to JJ this morning. How many of you think or thought, once I become a Christian, my life is going to get easy? All my problems are going to go away. I am just going to have a problem-free life. It's going to be one mountaintop experience after another. I thought that as a drug addict. I'm going to pray. I accept Jesus. My life's going to get easy. And then it was quite a surprise to me when I continued to have struggles. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about that today if I ever get to the text. Okay? You are a new creation in Christ. You have come alive spiritually, but you are in an old body. This is a body that has a lifetime of habits and thoughts and attitudes and weird motives and ways of relating to people. You are a new creation in Christ, and yet you are in a body that continues to have lots of impulses that are trying to pull you in the wrong direction. It also talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Anybody ever hear that old church stuff? I'm in a body, and these fleshly impulses are trying to pull me in the wrong direction. I'm in a world that's trying to pull me in the wrong direction. Absolute vodka, absolute heaven. Saw that billboard some years ago. Old Milwaukee beer, it doesn't get any better than this. Right, if it doesn't get any better than old Milwaukee beer, we're all in trouble. Okay. Newport cigarettes, alive with pleasure. Okay, so I'm a new creation in Christ. I've got a lifetime of weird thoughts and attitudes. I'm in a world that's sending me messages trying to pull me in the wrong direction. And then the Bible declares that we have a spiritual enemy, the devil. There is, in an unseen realm, a force of evil that is also trying to, I always say, throw a banana peel in front of us and slip us up and trip us up, or worse. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour whoever he can. He can also disguise himself as an angel of light. He can make bad things look good. He is also like a serpent. He's sneaky, subtle, and tricky. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are doomed. You're no match for the devil. I'm no match for the devil. Okay. So you're a new creation in Christ. You thought life was going to get easy. Then you find you're stuck in an old body. You're in a weird fallen world, and you've got a spiritual enemy. Let's get to the text. Okay. Whoops. Why? This thing is always upside down. We're going to talk about cleansing the temple. We're going to move from the subject of transformation to purification. Or, if you're into theology language, sanctification. If you're into our language, recovery. Okay? You need to recover. I need to recover. I need to be purified. I need to be transformed. Okay, so a lot of people, they like Jesus when it's kind of like the Lamb of God and sweet and gentle. But today we're going to see Jesus with a whip. We're going to see him coming to the temple in Jerusalem, and we're going to see him driving out people who are doing things they should not be doing in the temple area. Just to start with, what do you think of Jesus with a whip?
Loving.
Loving? Okay. And sometimes there is tough love, by the way.
God only chastens those he loves.
There's the discipline part. We're going to find out there's some discipline. There's some chastening. There's some purifying. There's some things in your life and mine that should not be there. And Jesus wants to drive those things out of your life and my life. Hey, Mark?
I was going to say, he probably doesn't need a whip.
Well, okay, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I think a lot of this, we're going to talk about zeal. It isn't like Jesus is just indifferent to the stuff in your life that shouldn't be there. He really wants it out. And we're going to find he wants it completely out. If you're an alcoholic, I'm going to get rid of all my alcohol except for two bottles of whiskey. I'm going to get rid of all my pornography except for a few magazines. Do people even have magazines anymore?
Right. I don't know.
That's a trick question.
Evil is like cancer. It wants to take over. You need to get rid of it completely. There needs to be some zeal, some intensity. We'll also find that God is a jealous God.
Amen.
He doesn't want you to have a love affair with anything except for him. And if you're having, basically committing spiritual adultery by getting involved in other things, he's going to want to drive that out of your life. He's not indifferent to it. It's like, oh, let me suggest you get rid of sin. He really wants you to get rid of it. Yeah, Andre?
Outstanding. But you can't really force nobody to love you, though. I mean, just like, you can't force these people to see things his way. They got to do it because they want to do it.
Ultimately?
It's like with integration and segregation. Yep. You can't force nobody to turn their life around.
Well, and I think Rob was asking me, we were talking a couple days ago, there's a second cleansing of the temple that happens at the end of the Gospels. In the other Gospels, it's recorded as being at the end. My own understanding is that he's driving people out of the temple area at the beginning of his ministry, but it wasn't
from the heart.
They wasn't from the heart on their part, so they came back again and he needed to do it a second time. All right, so shall we get to the actual text? Somebody said the text that we're using is too small. So I'm trying to find out, I'm trying to get text onto one slide if I make the font bigger, but then people are going, great, you got all the font up there, but I can't read it. So how many of you is that font too small? Okay, so some of you. So we may try to somehow get the font bigger, but we may have to stretch it onto a couple of slides. Okay, it says, after the changing of water into wine, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, that multiple kind of whips together, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Okay, so he's up in the north part of the country. That's where Cana is. Capernaum's at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Goes down there, and then it says he went up to Jerusalem. Usually we talk about going up to Seattle or down to Los Angeles. But in the Jewish worldview, Jerusalem is the center. And you go up to Jerusalem, it's also at a higher elevation. So both geographically, and it's the center of Jewish life. So whether you're north, south, east, or west of Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. So even though he was coming down from the north to the south, went up to Jerusalem. What's Passover, by the way? This is at Passover time. There are three feasts in the year. All Jewish men over the age of 20 were supposed to attend, if at all possible. Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. So you picture this as a time where there's lots of people coming to the city of Jerusalem. The historian Josephus estimated there could be up to 3 million people. So the place is packed. But what's Passover, by the way? Alan?
It's an act that was done in the Old Testament where blood was put over the doorpost so that the angel of death would bypass them. Is that Christ is setting himself up, I believe, to become that Passover at the time that they're honoring the ancient memory of the Passover that happened in Egypt.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And remember you said John the Baptist said about Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. And part of it is the Passover Lamb. There they were in Egypt in captivity. And God says, I want you to kill a lamb, put the blood of the lamb over the door of your house, down the sides of the house. I'm going to come through the land of Egypt. I'm going to kill the firstborn son in every household, except for the houses that have the blood of the lamb. That was picturing, ultimately, the real sacrifice that we need, which is Christ, who is the blood of the lamb. If you have the blood of Christ over the doorway of your life, you will be spared from the wrath of God. We're going to find a couple, some Passovers down the road. Jesus is actually going to get crucified at a different Passover. So this is at the beginning of his ministry. This is not at the end of his ministry. He says he goes there to the temple area at that time. They'd expanded the Temple Mount during the time of Herod the Great. The Wailing Wall. Anybody ever heard of the Wailing Wall? That's actually a retaining wall. They expanded the size of the Temple Mount and then filled it in with dirt so they could make it even bigger. So the temple area was about the size of 13 football fields. Okay, big place. The temple was about 165 feet tall. That is 13 feet taller than the Statue of Liberty. Big building. The dome on the temple was covered with gold leaf. The historian Josephus said, if you came to Jerusalem and the sunlight hit it right, the gleam was so bright you practically had to kind of squint. It was a beautiful building that was there. So in this temple area, this is the center of Jewish life, the center of Jewish worship. We find people selling things and changing money. Anybody? What's that? What's that all about? Jesus comes there. Here's this 13 football field size area with a temple in the middle, and in the outer court area, they're selling animals and they're changing money. Yeah, Dave?
Well, that's let's just say you're changing dollars into euros.
Okay.
But they're going to take a commission.
Yes. So the idea is that you were required to pay a temple tax that was equivalent to about 2 days' wages. This is like tithing. This is how they would get money. It was equivalent to about 2 days' wages, except it turns out you needed a special, you could only pay it in a special temple coin. So if you came with like American money, they say, no, that's unacceptable for you to pay your temple tax with American money. You need to convert it into, it was a half shekel or something coin. Okay, but they would charge you an exorbitant exchange rate So basically, it would cost you $3 American to buy one or two temple coins. So they're using it as a money-making deal. Also, the animals, you could bring your own sacrificial animal, but it had to be spotless, and they would inspect it, and oftentimes, even if you brought a good animal, sorry, your lamb that you brought is not good enough. You have to buy one of our special temple lambs, which also had an inflated price. What this is picturing is using God as a way to make money. You are fleecing the flock. You are not feeding the flock. We are called on to feed the flock, not fleece the flock. Some of you no doubt have seen like TV evangelists. If you give all of your money to me, you know, if you go someplace and you feel that people are more interested in your money than they are in you, get yourself to another church. Right? If you feel like you're being fleeced, that people are really, if you think Andy's really after me for my money, it's time for you to find a better church than that. Okay? But this is effectively what was happening, using God as a way to make money for yourself. And this was happening in the part of Israel that was supposed to be dedicated to God. And ultimately, we'll find that the priests were benefiting from this as well. So Jesus comes into a place that's supposed to be dedicated to God, and he finds out that people are using it to make money. Okay, what do you think of that? I'm talking too much, but how many of you realize I often do that? Yeah, Andre?
Describes the Bible as a bazaar.
Yeah. So it's kind of this marketplace atmosphere. There's animals all over the place. Hey, you got to change this money, forget you pay your temple tax. And so there's all these tables and whatnot. Jesus comes in, makes a whip. It does not say, by the way, that he hurt anybody. It does not say people were lying on the ground bleeding because he whipped them. It's basically he's trying to get them. Get out! Get your stuff up! Get! But he's not trying to hurt people. So it's not like suddenly, you know, a bunch of people died or something. It's just, this is just so upsetting. This is supposed to be a holy place, and you're turning it into a money-making scheme. I've had it. Anybody here ever get upset, by the way?
Never.
Let me ask just for a second. What's the difference between what I would call our anger and what we see here? Because there's a lot of people, it's like, well, I'm full of godly zeal. No, you aren't. You're just ticked off and trying to dress it up like it's something holy. Yeah, Ken?
His is the wrath of God. Ours is just anger that's coming out.
Yeah, and that's the thing, is there is such a thing as righteous indignation. I can't tell you details. I had somebody recently talked about being sexually abused as a child. Came to me. And if you're not upset about the thought of a child being sexually molested, you've got a heart of stone. Okay. It says in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil an opportunity. I think it's okay to be upset when you hear about a child being molested. But it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So somebody said, is it okay then to get angry in the morning and then be angry all day? The idea is, if you're angry for a prolonged period of time, it will morph into something bad. Something wrong may have happened to you. You may have a flash of anger about it, but the more you stay angry, it says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Satan will come in there and morph that anger into something that's not good. Okay? Here, his disciples remember later, there's a scripture, Psalm 69:9, the zeal for my Father's house will consume me. It's his zeal. I want purity. I want stuff that shouldn't be here gone. Okay. Let me hit you with another. This isn't from John, but here's... Ultimately, you are God's temple. This is out of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? This is the sign on the front wall of the main sanctuary down there. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Right? Yeah, there was a temple there. There were physical buildings. That was where they were worshiping God. But it ultimately pictures something even deeper. Your body is the place that was designed for, as a dwelling place for God. That's a heavy thought. You were made for a relationship with God. You were made to have God dwell within you. You are not God, but he wants to dwell within you. And just as he desired his temple to be clean, he also wants your life cleaned up and my life cleaned up. It's time to clean house, so to speak. And if you're in recovery, most of you or many of you are, you start getting into things like fearless moral inventory, step four. You start looking at that stuff in your life. Your body is supposed to be a dwelling place, a temple in which God will reside. So glorify God in your body. It's not glorifying God if you're tangled up with pornography. It's not glorifying God if you're out there lusting after people, or you're greedy, or you're bitter, or you're full of jealousy, you're full of anger. God wants to drive these things out of your life and mine. Thoughts on that concept? That ultimately, the cleansing of the temple is picturing another kind of cleansing that's called for. It's a symbolic, metaphorical picture of something. Yeah, Jim?
It's kind of tied up with God, and he sees us as the bride.
Yeah.
And him as the bridegroom. And if there's two lovers instead of, you know, yeah, other lovers in the chamber, it's like there's not pure love.
Yeah. And ultimately, what we have idols. Yeah, what's an idol, by the way?
49ers.
You know, I was trying to head down a certain road, and now there goes the rabbit trail down the 49ers in Nebraska. An idol is anything that holds the place that only God should rightfully have. God wants to be number one in your life. First commandment, thou shalt have no gods before me or except me. He wants your complete allegiance, your complete faithfulness. Like Jim was saying, if I go out and essentially have a love affair, I'm trying to find life in sex and drugs and rock and roll. Then it's like I'm having an affair. I'm supposed to be faithful to God, but I'm going out committing spiritual adultery because I'm thinking that other thing is going to provide for me in a way that only God truly can. And God doesn't put up with that. Okay. Other thoughts? Clean up your life. Do you have a sense that God wants certain things out of your life? He wants you to be pure and holy in his sight. Yeah, we're all works in progress. I understand that. It's progress, not perfection, but you're on the road. Yeah, Gavin?
Well, I think it's one of the beautiful things when we enter recovery and we do step six and seven, we realize, we make the list, we make an effort, but in step seven, God helps us,
yes,
clear our temples, and that's just amazing.
Yeah, and again, I think that's a great point. It's not about you cleaning up your life. We're powerless. God, this stuff in my life is too big for me. It's too hard for me. I've always been an angry person. I've always been a lustful person. I've always been a jealous person. I don't know how to deal with it. I want this stuff out of my life. God, you do it. Please. I don't even know how messed up I am. I was talking to, again, I think, to JJ. I'm trying to fix my messed up thinking using my messed up thinking. Right? You can't fix a broken tool using the broken tool. You're looking at life. How many of you is over at the VA hospital? You're going through a CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy? Nobody here is going through CBT?
I still am.
Okay. The idea is you're looking at life through distorted lenses. You have cognitive distortions. You're looking at life through distorted lenses. Big things look small. Small things look big. Your life is funhouse mirrors. You can't fix a broken lens while you're still looking through the warped lens. We need something from outside the system. We need God. God, you help me. I don't even know. I'm one sick puppy. I don't even know what I need. I just want to be better. Please do something by your power to make me more like you. That is the goal, is to be more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. Each one of us should be becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more like Jesus on the inside, and then in terms of our behavior and the way we relate to other people as well. I think I've mentioned before, somebody said it's like pulling weeds and planting flowers. Jesus wants to get rid of some of the things in your life, like pulling weeds, but he also wants to plant other things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. This is the transformation process. I really think it's a recovery process. If you go into some theology school, they'll tell you sanctification. Sanctification is where the process whereby the money changers get thrown out of our lives and we become more and more like Jesus. We become more and more pure and holy in terms of our actual behavior and the way we live. How are you guys doing with that? I mean, it should be something that we pursue. Half measures avail us nothing, AA language. Half measures avail us nothing. Yeah, I sort of kind of want to change a little bit, but I sort of kind of want to keep using meth. It doesn't say half measures get you half. It says half measures get you nothing. You've got to be all in, not lukewarm, not half-hearted. You've got to want, it's like I said earlier with cancer. I want most of the cancer gone. You need to have, in some sense, a ruthless mindset. I want it all gone. I want all the cancer gone. I'm all in on my recovery. And if you're not, pray that God will help you to become that way. You need to fight it like a life and death battle, because it is a life and death battle.
It's going to win.
We've done too many memorial services here for people who've died in their addiction. Just remembering a few months back, standing here, various memorial services. But how are you doing with the idea of, God, I want you to make a radical change in my life, not a superficial, cosmetic, put lipstick on the pig. You know, that's what I think some people want. I want to change. I'm just going to put lipstick on the pig. I'm going to put a tuxedo on the pig. You don't want to dress a pig in a tuxedo. You want a real change, not just a superficial outward change. Well, thoughts on that? I'm trying to get radical. I'm trying to get real. How much do I want it? Sometimes I'm asking myself that question. I'm standing up here preaching to you. Well, Andy, what about you? Is there stuff in your life that should not be there? And are you praying that God will remove it? And are you praying wholeheartedly, fervently, begging God, really, God, take this stuff from me. Make me a different person. There was a question in there someplace, I'm guessing. How much do you want to change? Do you want real change in your life, or you just want people to feel sorry for you? I get people all the time. They want me to feel sorry for them, but they don't want to change. Jesus says, do you want to get well? In John chapter 5, he talks to a person who's been an invalid. Do you want to get well? I used to think, what a ridiculous thing to ask somebody who's an invalid, do you want to get well? I get people all the time in my office, they don't want to get well. They just want me to show pity, sorry, and I am sorry for them. But the question is, do you want to get out of the quicksand, or you just want me to get in the quicksand with you and let's cry together? If you want to get out of the quicksand, if you want to change, great. But I'm not just going to hop in the quicksand and have the pity party.
Hey, Mark. What you said earlier about changing, and one of the things that I found is that, especially when we're new in recovery, is that we get a chance to look at ourselves for the first time.
Yep.
Hopefully with sober eyes. And we see just how messed up we are, yeah. How much damage we've done.
Yeah.
And then... You know, you make that commitment to yourself. Yeah, God, I want to change. I want to do whatever it takes. And if, for myself anyways, I have this incredibly forgetful mind. And, you know, yep. And I forget just how great, how powerful, how loving God is towards me and all that. And that's why I need people around me. You know, I need to have that relationship, yep. With a small group of people, you know, that... have my well-being in their mind and I have theirs. You know, just because there's so much warring against us. Like you said earlier, yourself, the world, and Satan. You know, those battles are impossible to fight on our own, but we can have people that encourage us and help us point back to the right direction.
Yeah. Well, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another person the exact nature of our wrongs. Get people to speak into your life. You know, ADD, what's ADD? Attention deficit disorder. I have spiritual attention deficit disorder, SADD, sad. It is sad how quickly I can get my mind off of God. Oh, yes, I want to change, and then you're out in the parking lot, and suddenly you're distracted. Okay, let me move it forward here a little bit. Gosh, this button's going to get me here. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who do you think you are to come up into our house here and throw all these people out?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But as I just mentioned, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So they come up, and understandably, let's say somebody comes into your house and starts throwing things around. Here, the Jews, meaning the temple leadership, who do you think you are to come up here on the Temple Mount and start dumping tables over and what sign do you show us, basically, to prove that you have the authority to do this? We saw in the last verse, he was actually fulfilling prophecy by doing that, and in fact, that itself was a sign that should have been assigned to them. Our thoughts. But he says, guess what? Basically, destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. Basically, he says, kill me, I'll come back to life in 3 days. That's going to be the sign that you ultimately will prove to you that I have the authority that I claim to have. Why doesn't he do a miracle? You want a sign? Okay. I'll have food float through the air and come to everybody. Why? Why doesn't he, okay, you want a sign? Here's a sign. Poof, I'm going to do a miracle right in front of you.
He's not a circus trick.
Not a circus. Jesus doesn't jump when people snap their fingers. He doesn't dance when people tell him to dance. Okay? Yeah, Rick?
Thinking about two things why they didn't try to arrest him at that time. First of all, the Father was protecting him, but also they knew that he was right, that what they were doing was wrong.
Well, and ultimately we'll find, if we ever get to John chapter 3, some years from now, that one of the Pharisees comes at night and he's going to say, "We know that you're a teacher who's come from God, because nobody could do the signs that you do unless God was with him." So at some deep level, I think they're feeling guilty. He's pricked their conscience. Other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, and that's ultimately what he's pushing for. You've given your life to Jesus, now let's get some things out of there. But how many of you have kind of demanded something from God? I'm not going to believe in you unless you do this. God, I want you to jump. If you do this, then I'll believe in you. A lot of times people come into recovery, they want God to co-sign on their agenda. I've got a plan, and I'll believe in God if God does my plan, and if he doesn't do my plan, I'm not going to believe in you. You get more and more, it's about thy will be done, not my will be done. You're not here to boss God around. Ultimately, it's realizing, Lord, you show me what I need. You show me what It's your will. Reveal to me what I need. It says, I think Larry was mentioning earlier, you know, God knows what you need before you ask him. And my wife used to say, if he knows what I need, why should I ask him? The point is, you don't know what you need. I don't go to God to tell him how to run his universe. I go to God and I say, God, you show me what I really need. I think I need this. I'm sharing my heart with you. But you reveal to me what I really need, and then help me to do your will. I'm the servant. He's the master. Let God be God. Let him be, you know, large and in charge. Talk about it. Recovery ministry. He's the genius of all geniuses. Okay. Other thoughts? Yeah, Corrine?
In my first trip to India, in the medical clinic, when I was in prayer, well, there wasn't a prayer, but we just started praying. But I was really surprised when people would come and they would say, well, I'll believe in your God if you heal me of AIDS.
Yeah.
And inclination, of course, our Western churching would be to say, oh, well, you know, it doesn't work that way. But I noticed the Indian pastors would say, okay, let's pray. And it was a huge lesson to me how God looked into the hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Because in every case where we saw these miraculous healings, these people instantly gave up everything to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
And it became catalyst in their villages, you know. And it was a huge, huge change for me in how I looked at how the unpredictable of God and the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
that we just don't, we look through the glass darkly and we just, you know, so much we don't understand.
Yeah, and like I said, Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me, nevertheless thy will be done. If you're struggling, you're struggling with depression and bipolar things, you're struggling with cancer, call out to God, take this away from me. Please, take this away from me. Nevertheless, if you have some other plan that is better than what I'm thinking, ultimately it's your will be done, but this is my heart, Lord. Take this burden, take this pain away from me. I always pray when people come to me, God, take this away from them. Please, Lord, take it away from them. Okay, yeah, Dwayne?
I think it was interesting that this promise where Jesus, you know, says that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Close to that time, he also made a parallel, gave a parallel sign from the Old Testament. He said, as Jonah, it was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will I be 3 days,
yep,
in the heart of the earth.
Yeah, and come to my Thursday night study. We're going through Jonah, and we just went through that. So that was a great passage. Let me get the last thing, because I do want some sharing time this morning. He says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. The guys just said, do signs. He said, no. Now it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's kind of one of those how much wood, coulda, would, chuck kind of thing. Okay? So he says, I'm not going to do a sign because you want me to do a sign, but I'm going to do some miracles, but not because you pressured me into doing miracles. So he goes out there. He actually does a lot of signs, and a lot of people believe in him. But he said, what is this? He did not entrust himself to them. You got your enemies trying to pressure you into stuff, but then you got your fan club trying to pressure you into stuff. You got people, oh, we believe in Jesus. He says, I'm not going to, okay, the crowd's applauding. Yeah, okay. He says, I'm not going to get either influenced by my enemies pressuring me or my fan club pressuring me. I'm not going to put my trust in human beings. He says that he knew what was in humanity. He knows the human heart. It says in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The human heart, apart from God, is filled with all sorts of things. He says, I'm ultimately going to be entrusting myself to my Heavenly Father, not to the applause of the crowd. Oh, good, the crowd... The same crowd's going to, a few years down the road, call out for his crucifixion. Crucify him, crucify him. The crowd is fickle. Some days they love you, some days they hate you. Some days you're a winner, some days you're a loser kind of thing. Or thoughts. Thoughts on that. I'm not going to, either the pressure of my enemy or the applause of my fan club are not going to be the reasons that I do what I do. How many of you guys get manipulated by flattery, for example? Jim does. Okay, the rest of you, we'll do a short talk on lying. It's nice. You know, people pat you on the back. Ray Steadman used to say, you know, if Lambert sent me some deal recently on, you know, human beings are the only ones whose heads swell when you pat them on the back. You are so wonderful. Oh, somebody finally noticed. And then all of a sudden you can get manipulated by flattery. In fact, Ray, who was a pastor here for many years, would not stand at the back door after giving a sermon because everybody would tell him how wonderful he was, and he started to believe it. You know, Lambert sent me a thing. We're supposed to be servants, and one of the words is under rower. Under rower? You know, a Roman galley? And there's the people with the rowing. We're supposed to be servants. Supposed to be, you're not all that. He's the good, he's the captain. I'm just one of the guys pulling the oar. I'm just trying to row here. So don't have an inflated view of yourself now. Any kind of last thoughts, comments before?
Yeah. There's a verse somewhere in the New Testament that says a friendship is with the world is hatred of God, something to that effect.
Yeah, 1 John. Yeah.
1 John, okay.
Yeah, here, let me close with prayer. Lord, I do pray, as we're looking through this idea of cleansing the temple and realizing that we were designed to be your temple, that you wish to dwell within us, please, Lord, it says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I pray you would identify those things in our lives that are displeasing to you, and then, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would remove them, drive them from us, Lord, that we might lead pure, holy, and holy lives in your sight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.